Good morning to you. Day number two of your school year. Trust that it's already begun well, that you've already had your heart and your thoughts placed on your Lord Jesus Christ. Appreciate the group that just sang. You know, I do want to live on higher ground. And really, that's what I believe this week. We have a lot more extra chapels, do we not, for you this week? And that is to help us, wherever we are, wherever you individually are, to take another step of growth towards greater Christ-likeness, towards more perfect Christ-likeness, more complete Christ-likeness. Taking another step of growth in the faith, wherever that may be. For some of you, it may be that you've never taken that first step of faith. You have never turned from your sin and placed your faith alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the step you need to take, and you need to do that today. For those of us who already have done that, praise the Lord. Where do you need to grow? Are you perfectly like Jesus? I doubt that. In fact, I know you're not. And I can guarantee you I'm not. So what's the next step? What's the next higher step that the Lord wants to take you to today? God's given you this day to pursue Christ. So do that. And I know He will be pleased. It is good to see you here this morning. I know you had no choice in the matter, but it is still good to see you. I'd like you to take your Bible and let us go back to John's first letter. We were there last night. And I'd like us to go now into chapter 2 of 1 John. My main text this morning for us, for our chapel time, is going to be the first two verses of chapter 2. Oh, my prayer is that this will lift your spirits, this will lift your heart, this will encourage you. This will cause you to rejoice in Christ even more. Okay, the apostle writes this in verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we pray again that you send the Holy Spirit to teach us your word this morning. We love you. We want to learn more of you. We want to submit to you. Give us the grace to do so. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I pointed out last night that the big idea of 1 John is to help Christians know that they are in fact Christians. Help Christians know that they do in fact possess this thing, or as we learned last night, this person called eternal life. And John is going to address that over and over throughout, but one of the biggest things in life that can cause a Christian to struggle in her heart or his heart of whether or not that person has eternal life is this matter of sin. And so John is dealing with sin as he closes the end of chapter 1. And we're not going to specifically look at these verses. Maybe you were able to do that next semester, as I understand. But as you come to the end of chapter 1, he is pointing out that the Christian is someone who has made a decisive break with sin. When someone receives Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have received Him who is light. In Him is no darkness at all. There is no sin in God. And now God has come to live in you. And so the Christian has made a break with sin and is making a break with sin every day of their lives. Certainly there are days in which you fall. There are days and moments in which you succumb to temptation. But the trajectory and the direction of the Christian's life is one that says, I am done with sin. I do not want sin. I want my Lord Jesus Christ. And with that same idea, he comes into chapter 2 and he continues to talk about sin in the Christian's life. So I begin this morning by asking you yet another question, and that is this. What do you do with sin? What do you do with your guilt? Now, don't raise your hand, but are you dealing with guilt right now? Shame? Sin? What do you do with sin? Well, we're not going to do this morning, but if we did, what if we went to downtown Watertown today? And we just began to talk to people who would not claim to be a Christian. Let's just say that way. Those who have no time for the Lord, and we were to ask them, what do you do with sin in your life? What do you suppose they may say? Oh, I'd imagine we get all sorts of answers. Sin? Huh. What you call sin, bub, I call freedom. I don't have sin. I just have the way they deal with sin is they rename sin. It's not sin. It's freedom. Someone else says, I try to hide it. How did you find out? Do you know who told you about me? A lot of people try to hide sin. Other people might come along and say, well, I'll tell you what I do with sin is I just ignore it. I pretend that it's not there, or I excuse it, or I accept it. It's just who I am. I once tried to. I used to go to church. And man, now every time I pass a church, I get the church sweats because I think, oh, I can't handle all that anymore. And I just, it's just who I am, and nothing's ever going to change. That's how I deal with sin. Someone else might say, I tell you what I do with sin. I blame others for my sin. It's because of my mom I am the way I am. It's because of some church leader I do what I do today. It's because of some other person in my life. It's blame shifting. Someone else may say, I'll tell you how I deal with guilt. I take meds to deal with guilt and sin. And if they're really honest, they may say, I self-harm. I can't handle the pain. And so I try to hurt myself to relieve the pain. And if someone is really honest, they may say, I've even contemplated taking my own life. I can't handle my guilt. Now, that would be if we were to go and ask someone without the Lord Jesus Christ. But what if we took the time this morning and we were to ask you who say you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? I'm afraid that for some of us in here, if we were gut level honest, we're going to give the same answers that a non-Christian would give. You try to hide your sin. You try to ignore it. You try to blame shift. Maybe you take certain meds for the guilty feelings. Quietly, nobody knows this, but you have been harming yourself. You've contemplated your life. Would life be better without dealing with this sin in my life? You are discovering what Jonathan Edwards said many years ago. Sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. I speak to you today, and let's be frank with one another. Sin has been messing you up. Guilt has been making you miserable. Some sinful action or some sinful secret has been robbing you of closeness with God. You look back on your summer and there were some things this summer you're not proud of. And it's eating away at you this morning or at night. You feel dirty. You feel depressed, defeated, miserable. You feel hopeless. You feel you're a failure. You feel your hypocrisy. You know you're in bondage to some addiction. Maybe it is to a drug or alcohol or porn or immorality. Or you can't control your tongue. You can't control your anger. You can't control your doubts and your nagging doubts of God's goodness. No matter what it is, the besetting sin, that of unbelief that is tripping you up. You feel dirty this morning and you hate that. You say, I'm a Christian. What do I do with sin? Well, there's good news. The Apostle John, who wants Christians to know that they are saved, says, let me tell you how a Christian deals with sin. And in this passage, I want to show you what I believe. John is showing us two ways that the Christian deals with sin. Now, if you are a non-Christian here, a non-believer, you would classify yourself that way. That's fine. At the end of the message, we will address you specifically. But I want to speak primarily to the believer in Jesus Christ. This is the target audience of John, as we learn from 1 John 5:13. Two ways to deal with sin. The first way is the best way. The second way is so very precious when the first way doesn't work. Say, what are you talking about? Well, here, if you want the two ways, here they are. Number one, how does the Christian deal with sin? Run from sin. Don't do it. This is the best way to deal with sin. Don't even go there. Run from sin. You'll save yourself a lot of heartache. Oh, but the second way is glorious. It's precious. It's needful. Run to Jesus when you sin. All right. So there are two ways. Run from sin. Run to Jesus when you sin. Let's look at this. Number one, the apostle says, for the Christian, run from sin. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Now, when I was first learning how to preach many years ago, I realize you may say, Andy, I can tell you still are trying to figure it out. I know I am. Trust me. I have to listen to me all the time. But when I was first learning how to do it, I was told whenever you preach, avoid all use of the word thing, because nobody knows what thing means. You know, the preacher said, I've got to give you seven things. Oh, my goodness. What are we talking about? Apparently, John never took my homiletics course. My little children, these things write I unto you. What are the things he is writing about? Well, it's obvious. It's the things he has already written. It's the truths, the verses he has already written. So as you go back into chapter one, I want to specifically look at verses 8, 9, and 10. He says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him or God a liar, and his word is not in us. So what is he saying? In verse number 8, he is saying, let me tell you what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who is painfully aware that he has sin. May I say this? You cannot become a Christian until you know that something's wrong with you. Until you know that you do have sin in your life. A Christian is someone who's come to that realization. I'll come back to verse 9 here in a minute. But verse number 10, John says, let me tell you what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who agrees with God that he has sin in his life. May I say this? You can't become a Christian until you agree, God, you are right, I am wrong. You are holy, I am unholy. You are pure, I am full of impurity. I need you. A Christian is someone who says, yes, I am a sinner. God says I'm a sinner and I agree with him. He is not lying. But then the glorious verse number 9. Don't you love 1 John 1:9? Let me tell you what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who hates that he sins. A Christian is someone who grieves in her heart that she has broken the heart of God and the law of God. And that Christian boy, he comes to the Father and he once again confesses. He once again brings it to the Father and pleads for the pardon and pleads for the forgiveness. And guess what we find out? God forgives and cleanses the Christian again of his sin. Why? Because verse number 7, the blood of Jesus Christ is always cleansing us of sin. No other blood removes the stain of iniquity. The Christian knows this. The Christian has experienced this. The Christian rejoices in the blood. Do you know this forgiveness? Do you know what it is to have your sins forgiven before before God? Do you know what it is to be clean? If not, then you need to come to Jesus today and be washed in his blood. I have done so. You must. You need to. Oh, the blood. And John says, my little children, he's speaking to children in the faith. He says, my little children, I'm writing all of these glorious truths so that you don't sin. You see, there's a great temptation. This great truth, but there's a great temptation with this great truth. And it goes something like this. Well, if God forgives my sin, if 1 John 1:9 is true, that when I sin, I confess it and I find forgiveness and cleansing because of the blood of Jesus, then why should I ever feel guilty about sin? I mean, God's forgiveness is awesome, and I want to experience and enjoy God's forgiveness. And how can I enjoy God's forgiveness even more if I don't sin even more? Doesn't God get more glory for forgiving more sin? This is wonderful. Glory, hallelujah, I can sin and still win. This Christianity's all right. Now hold it, time out. See, that's a great temptation. Is this why God forgives sin? So you can go out and enjoy more sin? Yes or no? No, not at all. Some of us aren't quite sure. Huh? No. He says in verse number one, my little children, these things about God's forgiveness and your sin, I'm writing to you so you don't sin. God saved you from your sin, Christian. He did not save you so you can go sin all you want. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? The purpose of your salvation is not so you can sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God. What does the Lamb of God do? He takes away sin. So as you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, we learn this is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who does not abuse the forgiveness of God. How many of you have a driver's license? Very good. Do you remember before you got a license, it was illegal for you to get behind the wheel of a car and drive? Didn't stop some of you, but nevertheless, it was still illegal. Oh, but once you pass the test, once you get that beautiful card with the gorgeous picture on it, you now can drive. You're now legal. You can now go wherever you want. Why? Because I have a license. Oh, very good. But my question is this. Are you treating 1 John 1:9 as a so-called license to sin? You sit here as a Christian and say, I know sin is wrong, but I can enjoy it for a little bit because after all, there's always forgiveness. I have a 1 John 1:9 license. I'll just confess it. At some point, then everything will be okay. I have 1 John 1:9 escape plan. Enjoy sin, then get forgiveness. Well, my friends, if you believe that, you have forgotten two big things. You have forgotten Christ's command, and you have forgotten Christ's cross. For you see, all throughout the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, we are told by Jesus Christ and his commands to flee from sin, to run from it. Jesus never condoned sin. Jesus never welcomed sin. He helped people get out of their sin. 2 Timothy 2:2, we are to flee youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness and faith and love. 1 Corinthians 6:18, we are to run away from fornication or sexual immorality. Colossians 3:5, mortify your members which are on the earth. Mortify, what does this mean? Now, we use mortify today like humiliation. Oh, I had something stuck in my teeth and nobody told me when I found it I was mortified. No, that's not what mortify in Colossians 3:5 means. It's not humiliation, it's homicide. It is put to death. Put it to death. Did you know the Bible has told you to be a killer? Who knew? But be a killer of your fleshly desires, your fleshly sinful desires, the desires for sin that rises out of your heart. God commands you and I as Christians to kill sinful actions in your life. When you think 1 John 1:9 is a free pass to sin, you actually have the heart of a rebel against the commandments of God, and you are a scandal and a disgrace to the rest of creation. Isaiah says, even the ox and the donkey obeys its master, but we who are made in the image of God, we rebel against our master and our God. We have rebellion and corruption deep within. Sin is the opposite of God's glory. Are you concerned for God's glory? Do you not say that you and this university exists to the praise of the glory of His grace? I know you're concerned about His glory. Well, if you are concerned for His glory, you're going to fight your corruptions. Choosing to sin is proof at that moment you are not concerned about God. But I would say, more tragically, when you think 1 John 1:9 is a free pass to sin, you have not only forgotten the commands of Christ, but you have forgotten the cross of Christ. Because you see, when you or I choose to sin, we are making a mockery of the cross. Jesus was crushed to free us from sin, not so we can cherish sin. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century pastor in London, said, quote, "Sin has been pardoned at such a price that we cannot henceforth trifle with it." End quote. Do you realize what it cost Jesus to forgive you? Do you realize what it cost the Father to make it possible for you to have a relationship with Him? It took the butchery of His own Son on a cross. How dare we treat sin lightly? How dare we cherish sin? For your sin, Jesus was struck down by God. For your transgression, Jesus was crushed by God. For your iniquities, Jesus was wounded by God. You must never make peace with sin. You fight it. You kick it. You strangle it. You remove yourself from it. You hate it. The fight with sin is a fight to the death. It is a take no prisoners mentality. You must inflict deep wounds to your fleshly desires of sin. You must suffocate your sinful longings. You must beat indwelling sin to the ground. And when it's down, you must not let it back up, but you must keep kicking at it. But I ask you, are you flirting with sin? Are you downplaying sin? Are you trifling with something? Something you used to avoid, now in your supposed spiritual maturity, you have allowed sin in? Are you shifting blame? Do you argue for your innocence? My friend, you have a high view of you and a low view of God. What does the Christian do with sin? We run from it. Sin, I heard one man say, is like a vicious dog that tore into the flesh of Jesus on the cross. That's your sin. Why have you turned that dog into your lap pet? Nourishing it, protecting it, loving it, hiding it, feeding it. What sin is Christ calling you to repent of today? The Christian must never make peace with sin. But you are going to sin, aren't you? Of course you are. Do you know why? You're a sinner. Guess what sinners do? We sin. Oh, we have a different relationship with sin now because of Jesus. Our heart grieves us when we sin, but we still run after it. Indwelling sin still has that pull upon us. What do you do? Do you despair? No. There is an answer to your sin. You see, you have a friend. You have an advocate. His name is Jesus Christ. So what do you do when you sin? You run to Jesus when you sin. Let's go back to the text. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God knows that you're going to sin. So he's done something about it. He has not abandoned you. He has assigned you an advocate. And you say, Andy, if I only knew what an advocate was, then I could say, wow, this is good truth. An advocate. It is a friend, a helper. It's a legal term, a lawyer, a defense attorney. When you have sinned against God, let's put this in, let's flesh this out. When you as a Christian have sinned against God, your heart is grieved, and you come to him once again, bringing 1 John 1:9, you're seeking God's forgiveness. You know, a lot more is happening than what you probably realized. When you come to confess your sin, it is as though you have entered into the very courtroom of God. We're going to put this in terms of legal and courtroom because advocate is a legal term. In any good courtroom, there are several individuals. There's always the accused in a courtroom. Now, in our little scenario here, you've come and you have sinned and you want God's forgiveness. Who is the accused in our little scenario in your confession prayer? You are the accused. You are the one guilty of breaking God's law. 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. You are the accused. You're the guilty one, or the one at least accused. And then there's also the judge. Of course, the judge here is the author of the law you broke, but you don't really know him as judge. You know him as Father. You are a Christian. But then there's also in every good courtroom, there's also the prosecution. This is the group that is bringing the charges against you. Well, who is on the prosecution team? Well, number one, there is the accuser of the brethren, who we know him as Satan, Revelation 12. Satan appeals to justice, hypocrite, sinner, failure, worthy of condemnation. Satan is the accuser of the brethren before God. But you know, he's not the only one who brings the charges against you. Believe it or not, God's word stands as an accuser against you. Here is the law of God, and it stands as a testimony that you have fallen short of it. You have once again rejected God's word. It stands as a record that you are not what you should be. But you realize there's also another witness to your guilt. You may not realize this, but another person on the prosecution team is actually you, your own heart. 1 John 3:20 speaks about that. When your heart condemns you. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever come to God in prayer and the minute you want to confess some sin and the minute you start trying to confess that, your heart starts talking to you and starts saying things like, you're such a guilty hypocrite. Do you think he's going to listen to you this time? How many times have you asked God to forgive you of this sin? Why is he going? You know you're going to do this again. You're such a guilty, worthless hypocrite. And it causes you to get up and leave and say, why would God ever listen to me? Your own heart is condemning you. You see, a lot's going on when you come to confess your sin. So in our little scenario here, you've sinned against God once again. You come to the Father and you say, Father, I need forgiveness. Something like this, as we work this out, might happen. Something along these lines. The Father says, Christian, I have heard and you have heard the accusations of your guilt against me. Do you have any excuse? Do you have any defense? And you look at the Father and you say in your confession prayer, no, sir, I have no defense. I am guilty. You know what that's called? Confession. I agree that I've done wrong. I agree that I am guilty. I have no argument, but I still ask for forgiveness. And the Father says, well, very well. You shall have a court-appointed lawyer to plead your case for your forgiveness. And you say, I have an attorney. I have a lawyer. And you didn't realize this, but like sitting right next to the Father on the right-hand side, as it were, there sits your advocate. He smiles at you and he says, don't worry. Leave everything to me. I've never lost a case. And he looks up to the judge and he says, "Hello, Father." And you think, who is my advocate? Who is my defense attorney? We are told when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous, an intimate face-to-face relationship between the advocate and the judge. When you sin, Christian, Jesus stands before the Father to argue and to plead on your behalf. Can I give you two quick reasons? This is a brief parenthesis. Two quick reasons why Jesus is the perfect advocate for you. You'll never forget these. He's the perfect advocate for you. Number one, because he's just like you. He has been tempted in all points just like you. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus knows what it is to be a man. Jesus knows what it is to suffer the onslaught of temptation. He knows what it is to live as a human in a sin-broken world. Jesus is just like you. He's the perfect advocate for you. But let me give you the second reason why he's the perfect advocate for you. He's nothing like you because he never sinned. Yes, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is the God man. If this man had sinned against the Father, he would need an advocate on his behalf. But this man has no sin. Therefore, he is the perfect advocate for you. All right, we'll close down that parenthesis here. You've confessed your sin. You want God's forgiveness. Now Jesus is doing his work before the Father to secure your forgiveness. What is your advocate? What is your lawyer going to say on your behalf? So God will forgive your sin once again. Well, I'm going to borrow this. This is not original with me, but it was super good. So I'm going to borrow it and pass it along to you. Every good lawyer has a lot of different tools in the toolbox, right? Some lawyers stand before the jury and judge and they plead insanity. Is that what Jesus is going to do? Father, you really need to forgive him because he didn't know what he was doing. He was out of his mind. No, that doesn't work. You knew what you were doing. You chose to do what you did. That one's out. Another good tool that a lawyer can use is to get his client off on a technicality or some legal loophole. Is that what he is going to do? Is Jesus going to say, Father, I found a mistake in your law and I think I can get her off on a technicality? No, the law of the Lord is perfect. There is no flaws in it. That one's out. The ultimate weapon of every good defense attorney is that to argue the merit or the goodness of the accused. Father, you need to forgive her because after all, she is a good girl. She's misguided at times, but there's a lot worse other people than her. Is that going to work? No. The very fact that you're there confessing your sin and already agreeing with it is proof you're not a good girl. You're a bad girl. You have broken the law of God. Every good defense attorney argues at some point the goodness or the merit of the accused. But Christ does not do that, will not do that, cannot do that. So what is he going to argue for your forgiveness and pardon, Christian? He does not argue the merit of the accused. He argues the merit of the advocate. He argues not your goodness, he argues his goodness. In fact, to use the big Sunday term, he argues propitiation. Did you see that in verse 2? And he, the advocate, is the propitiation for our sins. I know it's a big word, but it means that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the sacrifice that has satisfied God's wrath and justice for your sin. As one man put it, it is the wrath removing sacrifice. This is what the Lord Jesus is. Many Christians mistakenly believe that when they confess their sin, that God just somehow magically eliminates sin. No, God does not do that. We learn in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness or removal of sin. Let me put it as bluntly as I can. You want your sin forgiven? Then there must be a bloody sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that is exactly what happened on the cross of Calvary. There, Jesus drank in full the cup of God's divine wrath meant for you. Jesus was not some force field shield that said, everybody get behind me, let me protect you from the wrath of God. No, Jesus absorbed the wrath. Jesus drank that wrath. I like this word. He exhausted the wrath as though it were. God the Father can look around when you are confessing and saying, well, I used to have my wrath around here somewhere, but now I can't find it. It's gone. That's right. It's gone. It has been absorbed all by Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Christian, God the Father only looks on you in the righteousness of Christ. He only looks on you with favor and grace. Now, that doesn't mean there will not be discipline. Doesn't mean there won't be consequences. But there's no more wrath, but favor and grace. All right. So what does this look like? You've sinned. Your heart's broken. You confess. The accusations come. The advocate steps up. He argues for you to be forgiven. He might say something like this. Father, my client is guilty of a crime against you. He has willfully and deliberately broken the law. He justly deserves sentencing to the full extent of your law. But I remind you, Father, that I fully satisfied and exhausted your wrath in behalf of my client. I've already paid the penalty. I've already been punished by you for this very crime that he is confessing. Therefore, it would be unjust for you to withhold pardon. I now plead my blood for him and I rest my case. We know in Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christian, this is why you will be forgiven. This is why 1 John 1:9 is so glorious. This is why you have hope. Jesus satisfied the wrath that was meant for you. If you look at 1 John 1:9, you will not see the word mercy. Usually when I sin, I cry out for God's mercy. God's forgiveness is a wonderful act of his mercy, but only justice is mentioned in verse 9. It would be unjust for God to withhold pardon when you have come through the blood of Jesus. Jesus is your advocate, my friend. He is your only argument for your forgiveness. But the verse doesn't stop there, right? Verse 2, he is, I love that. He is currently, right now, as you sit here, the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-removing sacrifice, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I said I would speak to the non-Christian at the very end. Here's where John really speaks to the non-Christian. You see, Jesus has died for every sinner, but not every sinner will receive his sacrifice on his behalf. I said earlier, you want forgiveness of sin, somebody has to die. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has taken the brunt. Jesus Christ has taken the wrath. Jesus Christ has died in your place. Do you feel in your heart this morning this drawing towards the Lord? If so, my friend, do not resist that. Come to him now. And find that Jesus is what you do with your sin. You must turn from your sin and trust him alone for the eternal forgiveness. So I began with the question, what do I do with sin? The answer is Jesus. What do you do with sin before you're saved? You go to Jesus to take it away. What do you do with sin after you're saved or while you were saved? Jesus. You will never outgrow your need of Jesus Christ. What does a Christian do with sin? Run from it. But when you sin, run to Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I thank you for the scripture. I thank you for what it teaches us. I pray you'd help us to understand it. Give us grace to believe it. And I pray for my non-believing friend in here today that he or she would receive Christ as Lord and Savior today. Amen.